Father, we just pray this morning as we look again into church history and begin to take a wider view of what happened in the second century. We pray that you would be with us in our understanding of these things and help us to see the relevance even in our day to some of the things that are happening that long ago, recognizing that you're at work now as you were at work then. And, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I promised you a review of the lesson 2 weeks ago, and everybody kind of went, oh, no. But hopefully you'll still remember. I mean, hopefully retain this for more than a week. Otherwise, one could question the value of something that only lasts a week in your brain. But so you remember we were talking about Marcion. Said that he was born in Sinope, town on the southern coast of the Black Sea. What prominent position in that town did Marcion's father hold?
Oh.
Huh?
He was the mayor.
No, he was not the mayor. As far as I know, he was not the mayor.
He was a bishop.
What's that?
A bishop.
He was the bishop. Remember, he was a PK, Paul.
Okay.
You know about PKs,
yeah,
right?
I missed that one, yeah.
Yeah, you know about PKs. Marcion was a PK. Marcion first came to Rome in 8140. What was his occupation?
He was a mayor.
As far as I know, he was not. What?
A ship?
A merchant, yes. He was a wealthy and much-traveled ship owner. Despite his being son of a bishop, another influence came into the life of Marcion that pulled him away from his father's Christian belief. What was that influence?
Gnosticism.
Yeah, there was a particular name that I threw out there, and you may or may not remember the name. But
Cerdo.
Cerdo, yeah, that's right. Came under the influence of a Gnostic teacher named Cerdo. What are some of the standard Gnostic beliefs that Marcion picked up initially under the influence of Cerdo and later perhaps on his own? And we talked about Gnosticism here for a couple weeks. And he bought into basically all the standard Gnostic beliefs. He was just a Gnostic. I mean, he was an influential one. And one that felt very threatening, but he was really just a type of Gnostic. What were some of the Gnostic beliefs?
Flesh is bad. Anything physical, flesh is bad.
Flesh is bad. Anything physical is bad, yes.
And the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and only concerned with the Jews.
Yeah. Yes, yes. So there's a whole bunch of stuff packed into that. It's the idea that, first of all, there are two different gods as opposed to one God over the old and new. That the God over the old was a bad God. He's the one that created all the physical stuff, which was bad. New is a good God, and he wished that that hadn't happened, and so forth. Yeah, so that's Gnosticism in a nutshell. And so you'll hear about Marcion here that he cut the Old Testament out of his Bible. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that. But yeah, all the Gnostics cut the Old Testament out of their Bible because they believed that the Old Testament God was a God who was physical, who created everything, and therefore was a bad God. So, the God and Father Jesus Christ is not the same as Yahweh. Yahweh made the physical, while the Father's purpose was to have only a spiritual world. Yahweh, the Old Testament God, was full of wrath, author of evil, in contrast to the Christian God, who was a God of grace. Marcion taught that the Hebrew Scriptures were inspired by Yahweh, not the Supreme Father. He taught Jesus was not really born of Mary, since that would have made him subject to Yahweh. Jesus simply appeared as a grown man during the reign of Tiberius. I thought that was kind of a weird one. His body was not made of flesh. So you see some Docetism going on there.
Bob, I got a question here.
Yeah.
So they make the comment you said that he just appeared as a grown man during the reign of Tiberius.
Yeah.
My brain thinks like this. It says, where did that come from? I mean, did they just make up that statement just because it was logical to their position?
That's what it sounds.
They have something that they go fall back to. We fall back to Scripture and say, it's got to be this.
Yeah, the birth narratives.
But
yeah.
What do they say?
Yeah, I haven't come across anything. That's the impression I get, is that they had to make it fit into their system. A lot of systems do that. You know, if you look at the modern systems, Jehovah's Witnesses, something like that, they'll just say, well, that was added in later. That shouldn't have been. I mean, if you got a group like this, like he was, he was able to cut the whole Old Testament out of his Bible, cut out, you know, half the New Testament, honestly. Why not? You know, make it fit your system. I don't understand that mentality. Yeah, they didn't have scripture, but...
I mean, they didn't even have a source of authority. They were just putting things together as they could see it, right?
Yeah, but he's talking about like a historical figure like Jesus.
Right.
How do you just make up something?
It wasn't unusual for people to make stuff up.
Plato and Aristotle would come up with their claims based on reason inquiry. They would ask a question,
right,
and then try to, by rationality...
By rational and logic.
And that was their authority.
Yeah.
Is the rules of logic.
Right. But how do you get from that to make up something about Jesus himself? I mean, again, they're trying to make it consistent with their system.
They didn't have a source of authority or something that tied them all the way.
And that was, I was wondering if they had something besides. If what they're saying is true, then the logic would say, well, he just popped up.
Yeah.
Because he can't be these other things. So maybe that's what it is.
Best I can tell, I haven't read anything more. I haven't read any more explanation than that. Like what they had some historical source or something. As far as I know, I haven't seen any. But given how little we have from this era, anyways, not surprising that we wouldn't necessarily know. So, what books did Marcion include and exclude from his Bible? Let's start with what did he include. Paul's letters, and what else? And Luke. Interesting, because Luke has the birth narrative, right? Or is one of the Gospels has a birth narrative, him and Matthew. So they included the epistles of Paul, who Marcion said really understood Jesus' message, and the Gospel of Luke, who was Paul's companion. I'd never read anything about Acts, so, I mean, you'd think he would have included that, but he didn't, apparently. He excluded the entire Old Testament and all the other books of the New Testament, which is quite a bit. So there's a lot of emphasis by people who want to tie New Covenant theology to Marcionism. He threw out the Old Testament. He threw out a lot of the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews, which is, you know, for a New Covenant theology guy, that would be the main book we would look to get a lot of the details of our theology. Yeah.
I don't know how the manuscripts worked, but wasn't, or formatted, I should say. But wasn't Luke also Acts?
Yeah, well, same author. I don't, and maybe at times it could have been seen as a continuation. It was really a continuation. That's why I said I don't know why he would have left Acts out. But
there may be a division there. Oh, excellent Theophilus, right? Where he gives an intro at the beginning of Acts as well.
Okay. There's an obvious connection there, though, and that's why I say I don't know why he would have thrown that one out. But if you look at the next thing he threw out, as well as all the other books, he also excluded Old Testament citations in Paul and Luke, claiming they had been added by the Judaizers. So he didn't even accept all of Luke and Paul. Thought there was some stuff added in. Why did he exclude the books that he did? Put two and two together here, what we just said.
I guess he thought the Bible was like trail mix.
All right, good. I like that. Yes, he did. He did. Well, and the thing is that he believed the Old Testament was by the inferior God, Yahweh. So that's why he threw it out. And any book that tended to bounce off the Old Testament, of course, Paul does so much, it's hard to believe. But he also believed that all other ancient Christian books, except the ones he accepted, were plagued by Jewish views. How did the church at Rome respond to the teachings of Marcion? What? Sorry.
He was excommunicated.
Yes, he was excommunicated. 144. Before long, however, Marcionite churches began to appear modeled on Orthodox congregations. How far did the teachings of Marcion spread? And I gave you an actual list of countries, but I was just going to see if you had the impression of how far it spread. I'd be happy with the impression, if it was accurate.
I believe you said throughout Italy, Arabia, Armenia, and Egypt.
Yes. Italy, Arabia, Armenia, and Egypt. Somebody took good notes. In the East, they exercised considerable influence for many decades. A number of Marcionite villages existed near Damascus as late as the 4th century. And something I didn't give you last time, but just to give you a pictorial idea real quickly, this is a map showing the Mediterranean area and showing places where Marcionite authors cropped up, which gives us an idea there was Marcionite influence. And you can see there's a wide influence around the Mediterranean area, especially in the 2nd and 3rd century. As time marches on, the 4th and 5th century, when Orthodox Christianity becomes the official Roman religion, there was a dying down of Marcionism, especially since everybody's writing against him. And here you see the influence still going on in the 4th and 5th century, but more in the eastern area near Syria and Palestine. Then we looked at some of the Gnostic writings. The Nag Hammadi writings have been discovered in recent years. The early church fathers rightly rejected the Gnostic writings on the basis of three criteria. What were the three criteria?
One not produced with an association with an apostle.
That's right. It was one of them. What were the other two? Okay, contradicted known scripture, particularly Old Testament known scripture, but even possibly some New Testament books that we know. These books are canonical, so if it contradicts those books, we've got a problem.
I don't know if this was one of their criteria or yours. It had some crazy stories in it.
Yeah, it was absurd. It was nonsensical, which it literally, in my opinion, was. So, you got all three of those. The well-known Gnostic work, the Gospel of Thomas, perhaps the most well-known and favorite for whatever reason, contains an absurd, unbiblical statement concerning Mary Magdalene. Give a rough paraphrase of what it says.
That she was made to be a man?
Yeah, in order to be saved, she had to become a man. Yeah. So Simon Peter said, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Lo, I lead her so that I may make her a male, that she may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's the most bizarre statement. I mean, that's a truly absurd statement, in my opinion. Just, what else can you say about that? All right, we're ready now to get into the new material for today, 2nd century apologists. Now, this material, you know, I vary my pace in terms of what I cover and the way I approach things on purpose. And today's lesson is going to be more of a high-level flyby. I'm going to be covering a lot of material and taking a broader view, more so maybe than some lessons. Those of you who are note-takers, try not to get frustrated because I will probably be moving a little too fast for you to get every detail down. Try to assess what the main points are of what I'm saying. I mean, you're welcome to try to get all that if you can, but I'm afraid I'm going to be moving a little bit quick for you. A lot of the things I'm going to cover today are actually going to be things that I told you here and there and here and there, but I'm going to be trying to pull some things together. So it's not going to be like, oh, I've never heard that before. Some of it will be, but some will be like, oh, yeah, we've heard that, and then put it together with this and this and get a bigger picture. I came across a new book recommended by James White by Michael Kruger. I love Michael Kruger. He writes some great stuff. And he wrote a book dedicated to the second century. So I'm drawing some of my high-level stuff from him. He brought some things together that I liked. And since we're just getting into the second century apologist, I thought it was worth bringing his things into it. Of course, we've been looking at, you know, a little early on, the what we call the apostolic fathers. And if you think about the time period I gave you, like from 90 to 140, that, you know, the second century is the 100s. So you're actually already into the second century with the Apostolic Fathers, but they are the early end of that century, and they, at least theoretically, could have actually known the apostles themselves. Whereas many of these second century apologists we're going to focus on, some of them are early in the century, but some of them are quite a few of the bigger names are later in the century, and they'd be like more of a second generation, as it were. So you're going to see some overlap with some of the Apostolic Fathers stuff that we've covered. But there's going to be some new things brought in as well. Sort of a blending going on. So that's the overview of what's going to be happening today. So Kruger brings this point out. I thought it was a great point. With followers and the billions, Christianity today is the world's largest religion. And I just decided to go out and look and see what the numbers are. According to a research poll taken in 2010 by the Pew Research Center, Christianity is... people who profess Christianity are 31%, 31.5% of the planet. Now, that includes all kind of groups we wouldn't even consider Christians, strictly speaking, like Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, but still those who believe the basic Christian doctrines. As opposed to Islam, the second biggest, 23%. Non-religion, 16%. Hinduism, 15%. Buddhism, you get down to folk religions and so forth. Spires of churches dominate the skylines of most major cities. Christians are represented in all levels of society, from the richest to the poorest. As an institution, the Christian church wields substantial influence over major aspects of our modern culture. But this has not always been the case. Because you may be wondering, well, why are you giving us all these statistics? We're talking about the second century here. I'm trying to draw a contrast. In contrast to the tremendous influence Christianity has in the world today, and again, some of it is on the edge of what we would call Christianity, I mean, Roman Catholics, they don't believe in the gospel as we believe in it, but they do believe in a monotheistic Trinitarian God. They do believe in the cross. They do believe Christ was the Savior of the world. They do believe that the Bible is authoritative and so forth. I mean, we share a lot of things with them, even though we don't consider them Christians who believe in the gospel, strictly speaking. And that's Christian influence going on there. But that has not always been the case. There was a time, nearly 2,000 years ago, when Christianity was in its infancy. It possessed very little cultural influence. It was weak and frail and found itself fighting for its life. This is the setup for why we are going to need apologists in the second century. And we still actually need them today, as I'll make that point. But theological formulations were imprecise and undeveloped. Factions and heresies were dominant. Attacks from pagan philosophers were rampant. And the future was altogether uncertain as far as they saw it. And that wasn't uncertain in God's mind, obviously. But from their perspective, it seemed, where's this thing going? The apostles have passed on, as we'll note a little later, and here we are. On top of all this, Christianity was for the first time moving forward without the direct guidance of living apostles, and still did not yet have a fully formed New Testament canon. So think about that. The apostles had passed. The canon was still in formation. There was usage of the canon and acknowledgement of certain pieces of the canon, but it was being thrashed and hashed out during that time. So they didn't have a really solid New Testament text to work from. And some people had a lot of it. Some people didn't have much of it at all. When was this time? It was the second century. This particular block of time is one of the most critical in the life of the church, perhaps the moment when it was most vulnerable. It is what we might call the transitional century for the early Christian faith. So while the church was at its weakest, at its newest, that's when it's most malleable and most subject, again, humanly speaking, to going off track or going away altogether. The church was out of the apostolic womb, so to speak, and now trying to take its first breath. Christians found themselves in a dangerous world. The second century was a time of sharp disappointments, gradual adjustments, bitter controversy, and grave hazards for Christian communities. Christians during this period stood at a crossroads. The changes and challenges they faced and how they would respond to them would reshape the Christian movement for years to come. There was a lot of foundations being laid. A lot of that stuff I showed you about the Christian worship service was developed during that time period. And as Andre observed, well, actually we do a lot of those things still in our services. There's some differences, you know, it's not quite the way they do everything, but certainly a lot of overlap with what we do and what they did over thousands of years. The second century church had a large population of Gentiles that brought with it a number of intellectual and cultural changes. You remember the church had begun as primarily Jewish, and then all this influx of Gentiles. We've discussed all that. So the demographic shift away from predominantly Jewish composition of Christianity in the early first century allowed Christianity to reshape the standard definition of religion in the Greco-Roman world. You might ask, well, how so? Well, most religions were seen as tightly bound to a particular ethnic or national identity. Christianity was adopted by a variety of people groups crossing standard boundaries. So Christianity, very early on, starting in the second century, began to take an identity of cross-cultural. There's no one culture that defines Christianity. I mean, originally it was Jewish, and that sort of defined it, but it moved away from that and expanded away from that. And to this day, Christianity is very cross-cultural. We have a lot of things in common with Christians around the world, and yet you can go to a church in China and see what they do, or a church in Africa and see what they do, or a church in Western Europe and see what they do. Very different experience in many ways to go to those different churches, and yet we have this sort of common bond that we do share. But there's a lot of cultural variation that goes on. South Korea, you know, versus North Korea. Christianity crosses many cultures, and the surrounding culture always influences the people who are part of Christianity, just like our culture influences us. So we have foundational things we have in common that we can never be influenced away from, but then there's this broader circle of things that sort of come into our practice and our thinking that's influenced by the culture. In a rather unprecedented fashion, Christianity now allowed religion to be conceived as an entity independent of ethnic cultural components that were normally and inevitably attached to it. So Christianity was unique in this. The second century proved to be a time when Christianity found itself immersed deeply in a pluralistic world, very different from both the Jewish world it was born in and in the later Christian empire it would become under Constantine. So in between being, you know, just almost a part of Judaism in a little safe little Jewish, well-established, thousands of years established Jewish world, in between that and then what it became, we haven't gotten there yet, but it became the official Roman religion and had the sanction of the Roman government and had the protection of the Roman government, for better or for worse. So sandwiched in between those two experiences, there's a second century where there was a transition going on, and they were neither. Due to the fact that Christianity was now more visible as its own religion as opposed to just like a sect of Judaism, which it originally looked like, it garnered additional attention from the governing authorities and intellectual leaders of the Greco-Roman world. They began to say, okay, these guys are a force to be reckoned with. They're not just Jews. There's something else, and they need to be dealt with. Although Christians had already begun to suffer persecution from the Roman government in the first century under Nero, and we've looked at that, the barrage of attacks in the second century would prove to be substantial. So there was a stepping up of persecution, physical persecution in the second century. We've seen a little bit of that already. Christianity's commitment to exclusive monotheistic worship of Jesus was viewed not only as culturally peculiar and intellectually wanting, but also as politically subversive and a threat to the stability of the Roman state. And again, we've discussed this before as well. Consequently, governing authorities began to arrest and at times even execute Christians, often at the behest of the Roman mob. And the intellectual elites began to attack Christianity's philosophical credibility. So there's a physical attack coming where they're being hauled off into the arenas and fed to the lions. But they're also attacking them philosophically. You guys believe in a bunch of junk. There's no basis for what you believe, you know. So the attacks are coming from both sides. The situation gave rise to the second century apologist who pushed back on a number of fronts, defending and explaining the infant Christian faith to all who would listen. And I mentioned last week, and I know some of you already know this even before last week, but an apologist, we talk about an apologist, we're not talking about like an apology like saying, oh, I'm sorry. An apology means a defense. It's a defense. And that's the New Testament idea of the word. As a result, the second century would prove to be the golden age of apologetics, or as a professor of early church history would put it, Christian philosophy begins in the second century. That's when Christians began to develop philosophically the entailments of Christianity and put and develop systematic ways of thinking about it. It's worth noting this particular feature of second century Christianity makes it especially relevant to us today. Given we too live in a pluralistic society, we're asking questions that sound more like the questions asked by second century Christians than by fourth or fifth century Christians. Such questions as, is there a God? How many gods are there? How can we know this God? Are all religions the same? These are the kind of questions we're asking in our day because we're, again, find ourselves in this pluralistic kind of culture. The second century was a time when Christians began to develop well-rounded answers to these questions for the first time. We have the luxury of being able to look at a history of people who have answered those kinds of questions over the centuries, and we're much indebted to those who originally laid down those original thoughts. You know, it's anybody knows, I mean, even in preparing a lesson, it's always easier for me to prepare a lesson on something I've taught before than to make something up out of whole cloth that I've never taught in my entire life, right? I mean, even if I completely changed what I taught before, at least I was in there before and I have something to start with. And that's kind of where we are. We might find some of their arguments a bit wanting in our day. But we've got something to start with. We've got some groundwork laid. There's a history there. We have something to build on. They had nothing to build on in terms of dealing with the surrounding culture, other than, of course, Scripture, obviously. Perhaps the most dominant feature of second century Christianity is its profound doctrinal and theological diversity. This century witnessed an explosion of what might be called heresies. You know, we've already seen Gnosticism. We'll eventually look at Monotheism and the Ebionites. As heretics, we've looked at Marcion and some of these other leaders named here. Some of them are Gnostics that we have mentioned. We won't necessarily get into all of them. During this century, God raised up a number of Orthodox writers to do battle with these heretical groups. Men like Polycarp, which we've already looked at, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. Again, we've looked at a couple of these. We're going to continue. These writers appealed to what is known as the rule of faith, a widespread and well-established summary of the apostolic teaching that had been passed down to the churches. So they kind of had a fallback. And if you go back and read like the Apostles' Creed or things like that, you'll see kind of a basic explanation of the basic groundwork of Christianity, which they sometimes thought of or called or referred to as the rule of faith. The second century was a battleground where different versions of Christianity were competing for the right to be regarded as authentic or original. Remember, that's what I pointed out when we talked about Marcion and why he was such a threat, or the Gnostics were such a threat, because they said, no, we're the real Christians. And again, we're used to that in our day, more so than they were. They were being hit with that for the first time. The second century stands as a crossroads in the development of the early Christian movement. And there's a quote I want to give you from Gerd Ludmann, who is chair of history and literature of early Christianity at the University of Göttingen, Germany. I'm not very good at pronouncing German words. Hope I got that right. He said this about the overall importance of this century. This is kind of a profound statement if he's right. Look what he says here. He says, to put it pointedly, in the period from the first Christian generation to the end of the second century, more important decisions were made for the whole of Christianity than were made from the end of the second century to the present day. He's a guy who focuses on this area. It doesn't make him right, but he's making this claim. It's almost like human development, you know. I've heard statistics about how much a baby learns in the first 5 years of life or something like that, compared to the rest. They learn more in their first 5 years of life than the rest of their whole life or something like that. You think, really? But when you stop and think about it, those are formative years. Yeah.
You're talking about doctrinal and organizational decisions.
Yeah, especially. I think that's what he's referring to. I mean, you see the statement like I do, but I think that's what he has in mind. Both the political and intellectual persecution of Christianity in the second century gave rise to a distinctive type of Christian literature. Most Christian literature was written for the believing community, theological treatises, exhortational letters, even apocryphal writings. And we've seen some of those, right? You know, some of the ones we look at from the Apostolic Fathers were largely in that area. In these writings, they speak about the world outside the church rather than to it. They're talking to Christians saying, hey, this is the way the world is out there, you know, kind of like we talk in our talk sometimes in our lessons or sermons. But apologetic writings are different. They're unique because they're written primarily to engage non-Christian thinking, regardless of who reads the work. So the audience of apologetic writings are not Christians talking about them out there. The writings, apologetic writings, are written to them out there saying, hey, you guys, you don't have it right about Christianity. Think about this, think about that. And that's what apologetic writings are in our day. We have apologetic people who do apologetics in our day. James White, one of them, he goes around and debates people who are outside of Christianity. Largely, he happens to be an elder in a church and he preaches to Christians, but he does a lot of work where he speaks to outsiders. I think of organizations like Answers in Genesis and people like that. We have a lot of apologetic type organizations and speakers in our day who focus on those who don't believe Christianity. That kind of thinking and writing really began to take form in a major sort of way in the second century. Apologetic writings were designed to accomplish many tasks, to overturn caricatures and misrepresentations. Because, you know, remember they were talking about, they hear Christians talking about loving one another, so they thought, oh, incest. Or they heard them talking about the body, eating the body and blood of Christ, figuratively speaking, oh, this is cannibalism, you know. So they had to overturn a lot of false impressions, caricatures, to defend against false accusations, to explain controversial beliefs and doctrines, and to plead for tolerance and fair treatment from governing officials. This is much of what apologists are doing today, right? We're still making these kinds of cases, making these kinds of arguments in our day. But such works are not only defensive, because that's what apologetics means, is making a defense. Apologists also go on the offensive, demonstrating that pagan philosophies and religions were problematic, irrational, and the foundation for immoral behavior. So you're not only defending your own camp, but you're also saying, by the way, your camp got a lot of problems out there, and you're showing that. So we're going to take a look at some of the earliest. The early 4th century historian Eusebius, you see me quote him many times, and we're eventually going to get to his era and talk a little bit about him personally, but we are indebted to Eusebius for much of what we have of the early centuries, because much of that information has been lost, but for Eusebius. He had access to it all, and he put it together in a way that we still have access to his writings, so indirectly we have access to those other writings. And he tells us that the apologies of Quadratus and Aristides were probably two of the Christianity's earliest apologetic works, both written in the early 2nd century. Both presented their works to Emperor Hadrian around AD 125, the first of many appeals to Roman emperors, by Christian apologists. Of course, most apologetic treatises had very little chance of actually being read by the emperor, and even much less chance of receiving an answer. Regardless, addressing an apologetic work to the emperor was an effective rhetorical device designed to call attention to political and civil issues that were affecting Christian communities. I was unaware of this practice. You know, they could actually put together some kind of an appeal to the emperor and have it officially sent, you know, for all to see. And some of these apologists did that. These were some of the earliest guys to do that. Kind of interesting.
I remember a couple of years ago, John Piper doing an open letter to Obama.
Yeah, I mean, it'd be something like that, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, it makes sense. So just a quick look at these two guys. We don't have a lot by them, but they'll get us started, and then we'll dig in. Starting next week, we'll dig into some of the bigger names. But since these two are considered some of the earliest, we'll start with them. Good place to start. We know very little about Quadratus, but his apology was popular enough that Eusebius informs us that by his day, again, remember 4th century, early 4th century. He says it's still extant. What does extant mean? Yes, we still have it. It still exists. He's saying in his day, it still exists. And they still have copies of his writing. Not so much in our day, other than what Eusebius quotes. The rationale for Quadratus' apology is what we would expect. Quadratus composed a defense for our religion because some wicked men were trying to trouble the Christians. That's why you make apologetic defenses. People out there trying to cause trouble for Christians. Eusebius records the only known excerpt. This is all we have from Quadratus, and the only reason we have it is because Eusebius quotes it. Our Savior's deeds were always present, for they were true. Those healed or risen from the dead did not just appear as healed or risen, but they were always present, not just while the Savior visited, but even when he went away, they remained for a long time, so that some of them even reached our own time. So what he appears to be defending here is the validity of Christ's miracles by pointing out they weren't done in such a fashion that people only appeared healed or risen, but the miracles were real enough that healed and risen people survive even to what he called our own time. Which is fascinating to me, because that would have been some like at least 80 years after the death of Christ that he's talking about people still being around. I don't know. That's what he says. It's difficult to know exactly what claims Quadratus is responding to, who's what group he's arguing against, but it's possible that he's contrasting the quality of Jesus' miracles with that of perhaps other miracle workers. Just a guess there. And then the second one, who's considered one of the earliest, is Aristides. Aristides was an Athenian philosopher who was converted to Christ and yet continued to wear his philosopher's garb. We're going to begin to see some more of this. Justin Martyr's like this too. Apparently the philosophers had a particular type of dress that they wore, or a robe or whatever they wore, that identified them with as philosophers. And some people who became Christians, they were converted to Christianity out of a very strong background in Greek philosophy. And they blended the two. They married the two, for better or for worse, right? And honestly, I mean, that's what a lot of us do. We get converted to Christianity, but we don't come to Christianity as a blank slate. We come with a background. And many of us will tend to connect our background with our newfound Christianity when we first become Christians. And what we end up talking about a lot is sort of a blend of who we are and what we found in Christianity. So that's what this guy did, apparently. His apology survives only in Syriac, although there's a Greek version available out there. He begins his treatise by offering a thorough explanation of the Christian doctrine of God, laying out divine characteristics and attributes. And then he proceeds to contrast the Christian God with the gods of the barbarians, Greeks, and the Egyptians. His analysis is impressive in its scope and depth, perhaps not surprising given his philosophical learning, and one of the very first critical comparisons between Christianity and other religions. The barbarians, effectively, are pantheists, argues Aristides, and thus foolishly worship the earth. A pantheist. What is a pantheist? Anybody know what a pantheist is? God is in everything. Yeah, God is in everything. There's no distinct, separate, personal God creating a separate creation separate from himself. Pantheism says creation is God, and God is in all, and all is in God, and you know, it's just basically God is everything. And so people in this stripe, of this stripe, tend to worship everything because that's part of their God. Sounds to me like environmentalism nowadays. The Greek gods, you know, we've seen a little bit about those early in our study. Aristides demonstrates have attributes that are all too human and fallible, even engaging in adultery and murder themselves. Not very stellar characters, to say the least. And the Egyptians just worship animals, not realizing that they daily witnessed their gods being eaten and consumed by men. I think this is about the environmentalists as well. Towards the end of his treatise, Aristides links the Christian God to the God of Judaism, acknowledging that as we learn from their writings, they, talking about the Jews, have come nearer to truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. So we've seen that some early writers were very anti-Semitic, Aristides was not so much in that camp, though he has some negative things to say about the Jews, but he recognizes here that that's the foundation of Christianity, is Judaism. But he does fault the Jews for denying Christ, and in turn offers one of the most succinct descriptions of early Christian beliefs about Jesus. Here's what he writes. The Christians then trace the beginning of their religion from Jesus the Messiah. He's named the Son of God Most High, and it is said that God came down from heaven and from a Hebrew virgin assumed and clothed himself with flesh. Son of God lived in a daughter of man in her pregnancy. This is taught in the gospel, as it is called, which a short time was preached among them, and you also, if you will read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. This Jesus, then, was born of the race of the Hebrews. He had 12 disciples in order that the purpose of his incarnation might be in time accomplished through those disciples. But he himself was pierced by the Jews, and he died and was buried. And they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven. A lot of the statements being made here are the kind of things you see in the Apostles' Creed, the kind of things that you see became part of this sort of rule of faith. And notice, it's very foundational and basic about Jesus and about God. You don't even really have an explanation of the gospel here or salvation, right? If you think about it. But what you do have is the deity of Christ, which is a big deal. It's going to become even a bigger deal in the next century or two. The incarnation, the virgin birth, and his death, resurrection, and ascension. So just the very foundational basics of Christianity being defended by this early writer.
Using the word son also conveys,
yes,
well, a partial understanding of Trinity.
Yeah. So Trinitarian thinking was very much, you know, being defended and figured out. You know, there's a lot. In fact, we just had a recent controversy in very recent years. I think Grudem and others got involved. I can't remember what it is now, but it's like a new wrinkle discovered in the doctrine of the Trinity, and they were arguing about it. Do you remember that? I should go back and find it. I was just hearing about it here about 6 months ago or something like that.
A wrinkle?
Yeah, it was like some kind of little aspect of Christology or Trinitarian theology that suddenly some camps formed amongst the conservatives, and they started fighting over it. It was weird. I'll have to go find it.
That was when there was the historical Jesus seminar that we had to defend against, throwing into question the divinity of Christ.
It wasn't that fundamental, though. It was more like, I'll try to find it. I'm too fuzzy on it right now. But for the most part, we don't see arguments in these kinds of areas in our day. You know, this is kind of unusual. Well, next time, we will begin with Justin Martyr, who's one of the big names. And Martyr is actually a description of what he did, not, that wasn't his last name, just known as Justin. So we'll see Justin. Justin's writings are quite available to us. He has quite a number of them. I don't know if we'll look at all of them, but we'll at least get a kind of panorama. So that's where we'll start next time. Thoughts, questions, or other ideas before we wrap up today? Father, thank you for these early times in Christianity when it was in formation. We know that it was in formation under your sovereign control. We know that Christianity became what it became because you were sovereignly protecting your church, such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was promised by Christ and continues to be so today. We enjoy a time of influence today, but we also see a time on the horizon when that influence may be reversed, especially in some cultures like the one we live in. And we just pray that we could be encouraged by those in the past who have faced similar threats, and that we would, as they, prove faithful by your grace and by your mercy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.